Our loving Father, we sense again this morning that we are like Moses, challenged to approach the burning bush and hear those words declare, "Take off the shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground." Your word asks the question, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place?" And we know that within ourselves we could not dare approach today. We could not stand before the presence of your throne. We could not wait at the footstool of your mercy, for our sin would cast us away from your presence. Its condemnation upon our soul would deliver that blow of death and destruction. For within us there is no good thing. There is none righteous, no, not one. But our Father, we rejoice today that you have given us the invitation. Yea, you have prepared our hearts and you have drawn us to this place. And we know that while we are surrounded by the walls of this building, it is in the presence of God we now sit. It is at the feet of Jesus. It is at the place of grace. And so we ask today that you will open our eyes and our ears and penetrate our hearts so that we will gaze upon the beauty of the Savior, and having seen him, love him. And may this hour of worship draw us out with full gratitude of heart to desire that we might walk worthy of our high and holy calling. And this we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Now, last study we undertook the first part of this passage of Scripture, particularly from verse 23 and verse 24 of John chapter 19, where we are looking at the tunic that is without seam, or known as the seamless robe of Christ. We considered the first part of the study, namely the title, "The Righteous Life of Christ," and we noted that Christ came into the world righteous, and he lived his life in a manner that was pleasing to God without sin, and therefore was justified in becoming our Savior. Now, this morning we want to just pursue that thought a little further and a little deeper as we look at the redemptive work of Christ and how this applies to your heart and mine today. We have noted our own unworthiness, our own sinfulness in our last study, and the sinlessness or the righteousness of Christ. We have noted also how that through the understanding of Scripture, we see the symbolism of the seamless robe of Jesus as being representative or symbolic of that righteousness. And so we want to begin our study today having noted that Christ left heaven, came into our world, and lived among us as the righteous one. We want to begin our study today by taking a moment to note the transition between heaven and earth. You may recall in the dream that Jacob had when fleeing from Esau, and the family that when he lay down in the wilderness, put his head upon a pillow of stone in a place that was to become known as Bethel, he saw a vision of the heavens opened, a ladder that touched the earth and entered heaven, with angels passing up and down between the two. And in that sense, Jacob was awakened to the realization, God is in this place and I knew it not. He made the discovery that wherever God's people are, there God is. It may be in the remotest part of our experience. It may be in the most distant part of the world. But wherever God's people are, we have the promise. Jesus said, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. The outstanding feature of that vision of Jacob was the fact, the reality, that heaven had opened its doors to pour blessing upon the earth in the form of a relationship with God. Now, that theme is developed right through the Old Testament. We see it in every type, symbol, and feature of ceremony and ritual. We see it in the observance of special feast days and holy days. We see it in the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances, the precepts of God. In fact, in every detail of life and of living, of experience, in the reality of the everyday mundane and in the enjoyment of the special occasions of worship, we see this theme continued, expanded upon, until it bursts forth in the glorious reality that God gave his Son to seal and cement and to unify all that was predicted and promised in the Old Testament. When Jesus came, he was known as Emmanuel, which simply means God is with us. In John chapter 1, we read, the Word that was God became flesh and dwelt among us. So now in the presence and in the form and in the person of the Lord Jesus, we see this reality, the fulfillment of God's promises. And how then do we discover what this means in terms of heaven coming to earth and how we are linked in that union and communion and into a relationship with heaven through Christ? We want to just begin today with a little look at the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. And in these opening chapters of the book, we discover something of the vision or the view of Christ in heaven. You will note the first verse of chapter 1 begins, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. So the book of Revelation is meant not to confuse us, not to hide the scriptures from us, but rather to unveil the word, to make it easier for us to understand. Many read the book of Revelation with a degree of fear and trepidation, and many neglect it altogether, even though we're told there's a special blessing in the reading of this book. But when we properly understand Revelation, then we see, in essence, the unveiling of Christ in the light of the purpose of God, which is an eternal purpose. And as the book opens with Christ in the midst of his people, predicted in the seven churches, we read this view or vision that is seen by John in verse 13 of chapter 1. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So remember, at Bethel, Jacob saw the ladder, and angels were moving up and down the ladder. Now here in Revelation, John has a vision. It is not of an angel, but it is of Christ. Now notice how this vision unfolds. Clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Without drawing on our Bible study, those who were there Wednesday night will remember those early verses in chapter 1 of Isaiah, where God calls out for the people of Judah, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord." And you'll notice the outcome of God's appointment with Judah bears a similar picture to that recorded here in these verses in Revelation chapter 1. White as snow, white like wool. We could take that through to Romans, where Paul talks about believers being conformed to the image or the likeness of Jesus. But here in these verses, the dazzling garments depict for us the heavenly glory of Jesus. In other words, they refer to the unveiling, the regal splendor of his divinity. How he appeared in heaven before he came to earth. Clothed in raiment, in garments, in a robe or tunic that was dazzling in its appearance because it was symbolic in heaven of his righteousness. Now come with me to Matthew chapter 17. And in Matthew chapter 17, we have a reminder of the experience that three of the disciples, specially chosen and called to accompany Jesus up the mountain, which was to become the Mount of Transfiguration. We read in verses 1 and 2 of what happens when they catch a vision that they had not beheld before of the glory of Christ. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Note, transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. So here they are given the privilege of beholding Jesus in a form, in a sense that was not revealed, not seen in the normal casual appearances of Jesus in his earthly life and ministry. They receive a vision somewhat akin to the vision that John had in Revelation chapter 1 of the glory of Jesus in heaven. That is, his pre-incarnate glory. The glory to which Jesus alludes in the great prayer of John chapter 17 when he prayed that he might have the glory that he had with the Father before the earth was made. Peter is so taken by this vision that he refers to it in his little epistles. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 12. And you'll notice in these few verses that Peter has one foot firmly planted upon the earth. He is still bound to the realities of life, but he has another foot which is planted in the firm assurances of heaven. He is holding on to the things of life, but he's holding on lightly and loosely, because he knows that his heart is in heaven, and very soon that's where he will be. And as we read these verses, note as we go through how that is seen to emerge. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Come back with me to verse 14. What was the experience of Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration? Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. If you go back through the Synoptic Gospels, you'll discover that every time Peter and John were called out particularly to view these insights that the other disciples did not receive on the Mount in particular, they have a view of death that was revealed to them prior to this in the raising of individuals from death in the physical sense. But now they stand on the Mount of Transfiguration and they're taken a step further. They're now brought into a new realm, a new dimension of understanding. They see what no other has seen. They see what lies beyond the grave for the child of God. Here he declares, knowing that I must put off my tent just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. One day we will die. But what lies beyond? Something of the vision of the Mount of Transfiguration. We will see Jesus in all his beauty and his glory. And what will happen to us? What will transpire with us? How will we be changed? We will be like him, for we will see him as he is, not as he was. And so Peter draws out this reality that the transfiguration of Jesus is an inspiration for all believers. For the day is coming when we will pass through death. We will lay aside the tent in which we now dwell with all its blemishes and weaknesses and its frustrations. And we will go to be with Christ and we shall be like Christ in the heavens. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and note how the Apostle Paul develops this glorious theme. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51-53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. One day, in our new bodies, we will be like Christ. Now come over to the little epistle of John, 1 John and chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and let's look at verses 1 and 2. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we don't have to wait till we get to heaven. Now, here and now, we are children of God. And it does not yet appear, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What then does this mean for the child of God? We'll look at the next verse. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. If someone were to tell you that they are a Christian, they're a child of God, and they're content to live in the world and follow the pursuits of the world, and be as like the world as it's possible to be. They put on their religious robe on the Lord's Day and they attend church. They take it off when they go home and they hang it behind the door. And they put on their worldly garments and they live the rest of the week in the shame of one who denies the very word that they appear to represent. If they dare to tell you that they're a child of God, don't accept their word, don't listen to their testimony. Here is the reality. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. If we are the children of God, we will have caught a vision of the glory. We will know something in our heart of what it means to be heading home to heaven. We will understand what it meant for Jesus to go to the cross and die and give his life in order that our sins may be forgiven and blotted out and cast into the sea of his forgetfulness. We may well struggle with the world. We may well suffer temptation. We may be weak in ourselves and here or there stumble in the darkness of the foolish mind. But we will never ever want to deny Christ. We will not deliberately pursue sin with the intent of bringing shame to his name. If we are his, then like Peter, we will have encountered the power and the majesty of his coming. And we will know the transformation of our heart and life so that we are pointing, facing heavenward. And all of our journey, we are endeavoring to walk in the footprints of Jesus and follow in the train of his triumph. If we are a child of God, then the world ought to know the difference. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, we have a startling text and one that we need to link with our thought this morning. Let's come to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10. As we live in submission and subjection to the will of God, we will suffer. Let's read verse 10. For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them. But he for our profit. Don't get concerned if the world doesn't accept you. If you're not party to their sins. Because God is working out in you profit. You will learn. You will grow. You'll mature. You'll become more like Jesus. He for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Verse 10. Now down to verse 14. Pursue peace with all people, even those that don't like you, even those that mistreat you, even those who are in the world who don't understand you and think you're strange and say it to your face. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Now here is the issue. Without which no one will see the Lord. You see, up in verse 10, we are partakers of his holiness. And down verse 14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. If you don't pursue holiness, then you don't have Christ in you. And if Christ is not in you, you will not see him. You will not be changed into his likeness. Remember how Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through to 5. We through the rich and precious promises of God, have been made partakers of the divine nature. Who can explain it? Who can understand? Who can fathom its depth? That somehow creatures of the dust, made in God's image, can have the divine nature, Christ dwelling in us. So Jesus laid aside his robe, the symbol of his righteousness, in order that we might put it on, the symbol of our salvation. Now, again, let me just take you back into John's Gospel. And we'll go to the 13th chapter. And I want to bring you through this thought of how, in type and symbol, this has all been revealed in the life and ministry of Christ. In John chapter 13, in verses 1 to 5, we have a description of the washing of the disciples' feet. The rest of the chapter fairly much brings us into a discussion and explanation and some teaching as a result of the instruction that Jesus brings to his disciples of every generation. But in particular, note in verse 1 of chapter 13, we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So, verse 1, Jesus knew. So what's the result? He loved his own to the end. Now we come down to verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So, in verse 3, Jesus knew. So what did he do? He took upon himself the form of a servant. We noted last study in Philippians chapter 2 that the Apostle Paul takes us through the humility of Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So here we now have the symbolism of the servanthood of Jesus that will lead him not only to give his time, his energy, his service to his disciples, but will lead to the sacrifice of his life upon the cross as a servant submitted and committed to the Father's will. But notice what happens in verse 4. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments. What garments? The same garments with which he was clothed when the soldiers divided his garments and then cast lots for his robe or his seamless tunic. So here in the upper room, symbolically, Jesus takes off, lays aside his seamless robe and puts on a towel and proceeds to wash the disciples' feet. Symbolically, Jesus laid aside his seamless robe. Why? In order that we may put it on. But notice also, come with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Let's look at verse 7. Now, I know that this is a text that you've read countless times. You've quoted it often in prayer. You have used it as a means of outreach and witness to unconverted. Let me read it again with you this morning. He, this is Jesus, was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Well, we can easily understand the first part of that text. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. We only need to look at the preceding verses to understand what this means. Look at verse 4. Note the words stricken, smitten, afflicted. Verse 5, wounded, bruised, chastisement, stripes. It's easy then for us to understand the meaning of this part of the text. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. There's a build-up to all of this. And now the conclusion is that having been stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, bruised, chastised, and stripes laid upon him, he is led as a lamb to the slaughter. But what of the second part? And as a sheep before its shearers is silent. What does a shearer have to do with the sacrifice of the lamb? What does a shearer do? It strips off the coat of the lamb. Here, symbolically, embedded in prophetic text, is the realization that just as Jesus is being led as a lamb to be slaughtered upon the cross, they will strip him of his robe, his seamless robe. Christ cannot go to the cross bearing or wearing his righteousness. He must go to the cross bearing and wearing your sin and mine. So what is happening here? Jesus is taking off his robe of righteousness, that we might put it on. As we come towards a conclusion, I want you to note also the Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah. Come with me to the book of Jeremiah, and we'll go into the 33rd chapter. You might like to, just before we read that, to come over into chapter 23. Jeremiah, not Isaiah, in case you get mixed up with Wednesday night. Jeremiah 23, and we might read that verse first and then make a comparison. And this is not only an interesting, but it's an important differential in these two texts. Let's go first to chapter 23 of Jeremiah. The first verse begins with that sad note that's almost a repetition of what we learn in the book of the prophet Isaiah. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. So God is becoming emotionally intimate with the burdens of the prophet and of the people. Now here in verse 4, God is reminding them that there will be a day of deliverance. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. You see, that's what we forfeit when we don't follow the shepherd. And if we don't obey the voice of the shepherd, then we don't enjoy the benefits of his leading. But now look at verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is, note, his name by which he will be called. The Lord our righteousness. Not the righteous Lord, but the Lord our righteousness. Now just keep your finger there in that spot and come over into chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33, and we'll read verses 15 and 16. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which, could that be a mistake? Is this a wrong interpretation? By which she will be called the Lord our righteousness. So back in chapter 23 and verse 6, the name by which he, that is the Lord, will be called is now the name by which she, Judah, shall be called. What has happened? The righteousness of the Lord has now been put upon, imputed to Judah. So as he is righteous, so now she is righteous. Why? Because the Lord is our righteousness. Do you see it? Do you grasp it in all its truth this morning? We are sinners, but if we are in Christ, we are redeemed, purchased by his blood, brought into his family, into his kingdom. And God has taken off the filthy garments that stained us to the very depth of our soul, and he has covered us with the righteousness of Christ. We are righteous in him. What would he be? A branch of righteousness. The Lord, his name. Righteousness, his virtue. And now in him we have become the righteousness of God in him. Believers are covered by his name. We pray in his name. We minister in his name. It's in him we live and move and have our very being. Christ, our righteousness. Now the question as we close is, how are we covered by Christ's righteousness? Come back with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, that familiar text. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So what is the message of the law? The message of the law is you're a sinner. You're guilty before God. You can never improve upon that condition, and you will die in your sin. So no matter what we do to appease the law, it will not work. No matter how righteous we try to become in our own strength, it will not satisfy the demands of the law. The law simply tells us you're guilty before God. But look at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. There's no forgiveness of sin in the law. The law tells us just how bad we are, even though we may think that we are good. So that's the bad news. That's the sad news. That's the reality. That's the real news. No fake news here. You may find it in your church. You may have been told it by your minister. But here is the reality. If you're living under the law, you're a sinner. You're condemned. You will die in your sins. For the law cannot forgive, cannot cleanse, cannot restore, cannot redeem, cannot reconcile a sinner to God. The law simply exposes and condemns. But come down into verse 21, and now we read, but now, here's the good news, but now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. So there is another way. If we cannot be made righteous by the law, here is another way. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. So this is not the righteousness of the law, this is the righteousness of God. Now, which righteousness do you suppose will gain us an entry into heaven? The righteousness of God. So we must take note. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So here is the coming to and the putting on. The righteousness of God, for there is no difference. So Paul tells us that it is only through Christ that we can receive the righteousness of God. It is only the righteousness of God that will open heaven to sinners. The righteousness of God revealed in Christ and purchased for you and for me when Jesus died upon the cross to all and on all who believe in him. Now over into chapter 4, look at verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Depending on our own works, our own righteousness is like trying to pay off a debt. But the more we depend upon our works, the greater the debt grows. Verse 5 tells us, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Can I dare suggest to you this morning that if you're counting on your church to save you, you need to give up on your church right here and now. If you are depending upon what you can do by religious observance, then you need to quit the practice here and now, for they'll never save you. What must you do? You must believe in Jesus. You must recognize that he went to the cross and he died because you could not. He took away your sins because you cannot. And for all who believe in him, he comes by grace to live in the heart and to bring the righteousness of God. Faith in Jesus is accounted for righteousness. Let me just take you to one final thought. Over in the book of Zechariah, I want to leave you with this beautiful picture. Zechariah chapter 3. And as the scene opens in verse 1, we read of Joshua. We all know about young Joshua. In the book of Joshua, we note that God had been preparing him for some time to be the one who would lead the people of Israel across the Jordan River into the land that God had promised, the land of Canaan, flowing with milk and with honey. And as the book opens, we simply read, Moses, my servant, is dead. There's no way back. There's no one else for him to lean upon. He must now encounter the challenge and engage in the conflict of leading God's people into the will of God in pursuit of the land of blessing that God had promised them. And how did Joshua feel about that? How was he prepared? Was he adequately trained? What would be the secret of his success? Well, if we read the first chapter of Joshua, we discover that God promised him that he would be with him, he would protect him, he would go before him, he would guide and direct him. But what is the process? What had to happen before that could be brought into reality? Well, let's look at these first verses of Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Well, that would be sufficient to strike fear into the heart. But there's more. And Satan, standing at his right hand to oppose him. Now, how does the devil, how does Satan oppose the child of God? He will bring false accusations. He will bring a condemnation upon us. Let's read a little more. And the Lord said to Satan, you see, Joshua didn't have to say a word. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now, why was Satan standing there ready to accuse Joshua? Well, here's the reason. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. What does the Bible tell us about filthy garments? Our righteous righteousnesses are as filthy garments. And if Joshua is to stand here clothed only in his own righteousness, then Satan would have a right to accuse him. But what happens? Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. Dear child of God, this morning, that's what God has said on your behalf, and that's what he has commanded to be done. The filthy garments of your sin and your self-righteousness, he has removed. You won't need them anymore. They're of no value to you. And in their place, he has put upon you his righteousness, the robes of his righteousness. Now we could go over, but time doesn't permit a lengthy examination of the lovely story in Luke 14, verse 11 to 24. Remember the prodigal son. What did the father command when he came back and confessed his sin and his unworthiness? What did the father command? Verse 22 of Luke 14, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him." This is not a second class, nor was it a well-worn garment, nor was it a second-hand feature. This was the best robe. What does Christ put on you and me as his children? The best robe. What's the best robe? His own righteousness. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6 tells us, "We are accepted by God in the Beloved." If we're in the Beloved, what does that mean? It means we're covered. And so Christ took off the robe, the seamless robe, the symbol of his righteousness, in order that you and I, poor, lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinners, might put on his robe of righteousness. It is called in Scripture the wedding garment. And one day we will be summoned to the great feast in heaven, and we will join in the marriage supper of the Lamb only because we are wearing the wedding garment. Let me ask you this morning, are you covered by the righteousness of Christ? Are you still living in your sin? Are you trying to wrap the robes of your unworthiness, the filthy garments of your own self-righteousness around you? Are you an insult, a stench in the very nostrils of God, trying to appear as though you can make your own way to heaven, when God had to send his son to die because there was no other way? This morning, why do you continue in your sin when the gospel call has reached your heart again? And you hear the whispers of grace and of mercy as God invites you to lay aside your filthy garments and recognize that Christ died for you. He alone is your substitute, your Saviour. And as by faith you see him taking off the robe and offering that robe to you, reach out today. Take it from his hand. Allow him to clothe you with the righteousness of Christ. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank you again for your word and pray that you will work that word deeply into our heart, that while Satan may be standing to accuse and to distract, there will be those who will not heed his voice, but rather will hear the sweet strains of grace as Jesus gives the command to take off the filthy garments, and then to be clothed with his righteousness. Father, hear our cry for mercy and for grace. In our Saviour's name we pray. Amen.